purchased a cow, and she had a calf, and then she had another calf. So right now we have three down in the pasture. And one of the things that since I've gotten cattle in the cows in the last year and a half, I've noticed that there's a certain weed called tansy. And this tansy weed has been around, and I didn't know about it, but tansy is kind of poisonous, is noxious to cattle. So before I had cattle, I didn't know what a tansy weed was. Once I had cattle, now I see it everywhere. I can go down the street, even in the cities, and I can see, oh, there's tansy. I pulled it all up around my property, but I see it all around the place. And my point is, once I was educated to this fact that this tansy was a danger to my cattle, now I'm very aware of it. That's what I want you to be about our spiritual enemies. I want to hammer it and hammer it and hammer it from Scripture to the point, just like I can see tansy where I never saw it before because now I'm aware of it and I'm aware of the potential danger it poses. I want all of us as Christians and even myself as we revisit this on a regular basis, I want us to, as we see or as we understand the thoughts that go through our minds, I want us to understand which enemy it's coming from and what the spiritual defense is. Just like the tansy, once you identify it from Scripture, it should be easily recognized. It's not a hard thing. And so, as we look at Scripture, we're looking at this concept of Satan as a spirit being. And we look, if you'll turn back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, I want to review one thing. Satan is the most intelligent being that was ever created. He is a person, as returning to the book of Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. The book of Ezekiel and the 28th chapter, he's the most intelligent being that was ever created. In fact, this passage that we're going to look at, we're not going to look at the verses that say this, but this passage says that Satan is the greatest thing that God ever created. And in fact, he's so great, God could not even create him any greater because then he would be God and God cannot be created. And so as we look at Satan, if Satan's that smart, if Satan has that much supernatural power, and remember, not all supernatural events come from God. Satan can create. He can create life. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the historical account, not the story, the historical account when the false witchcraft people threw down their snakes, or when Moses threw down his rod and it became a snake, the Pharaoh's magicians faked that same thing and they threw down their rods and they became snakes as well. Satan can create life. He created the boils that infested Job. And they were made up of microscopic life. So Satan is the most intelligent being God has ever created. Then why can't he figure out God is going to win and leave us alone? Ezekiel, the 28th chapter in the 17th verse. Your heart was lifted up. This is the concept of pride. By the cause of your beauty. Satan, from a spirit point of view, from God's point of view, is the most beautiful being that ever created. Hey, that's different than all the caricatures that you see in the cartoon-like representations of Satan. He does not have a forked tail. He doesn't carry a pitchfork. He's the most beautiful being God has ever created. We need to take him seriously. For thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of his brightness. Now, Satan is an illuminating figure. He's a source of light. And he has only the fault that he had after his fall was his wisdom was corrupted. Now, wisdom in Scripture is the application of facts. That means Satan knows the book of Revelation much better than I do. Satan knows the chronology of the book of Revelation much better than we do. Satan knows that there's a future judgment, but his wisdom doesn't allow him to apply that fact in time and in the right manner. That's why Satan still thinks he can win now. And in fact, if you'll turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter, until the church is gone at least 3.5 years, Satan still thinks he can win. And it's at mid-tribulation, the church being gone and the Holy Spirit being no longer resident on earth, Satan is going to, at the first time when he gets kicked out of his access into the third heaven. I know the passage and the context. If you look in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, this is what happens when he realizes that he can no longer have access to the throne and blame the saints on earth. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens. That would be the first, second, and third heaven. And you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, down to earth, having great wrath. This is the first time that Satan's wrath has ever been demonstrated. You do not see Satan's wrath anywhere in Scripture and until the future. And the reason Satan is going to be wrathful is because, what, in the rest of the verse? Because he knows that he hath but a short time. So Satan then, after he fell, he set up a parallel kingdom, yet is parallel to God's kingdom, yet inferior. Satan wanted to be like God. That's in Isaiah the 14th chapter. He wanted to be not answerable to anybody. He wanted to not be subordinate to anyone. And as he set up his parallel kingdom, it's been misrepresented. Most of what Satan gets blamed for is the flesh. But in Satan's, this is hard to understand, but easily proven from Scripture. Satan in his kingdom wants to take care of his sons and his children in like manner, in a similar manner that God wants to take care of his children. So Satan then has his own family. Turn, if you will, this is review, but we're going to see something different here, to John the 8th chapter. John the 8th chapter. And in John the 8th chapter, in the 44th verse, well, let's go back to verse 39. And in verse 39, the Jews here are tracing their human lineage and spiritual lineage, both, back to Abraham. Now, be careful. In the book of John, most of the time, when Jesus talks about a spiritual truth, the Jews take it as physical. Example, chapter 3. Nicodemus, God the Son, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. And a spiritual truth. And Nicodemus says, what do I do? Got to get back in my mother's womb? Physical. So when Christ is talking about, Jesus is talking about spiritual truth, humans look at it and think he's talking about physical truth. And here, in verse 39, they say that their father is Abraham. Then in verse 41, he's arguing with them, Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Now, in the Jews' mind, who are they thinking? Abraham. But in verse 44, Jesus is going to say, your father, on a spiritual level, now you may trace your lineage because the temple was still existent at this point, and they could go up to the temple and they could prove their lineage went back to Abraham through the 12 tribes of Israel. After 70 AD, they couldn't prove that any longer because it got destroyed. But they could go to the temple and prove that their physical lineage and physical father was Abraham. And that's what they're talking about. But look what Jesus is talking about. Verse 44. You Jews, and here there are unbelieving Jews that are going to later try to kill him. Verse 59. You Jews are out of your father, the devil. Now, is he talking physically or spiritually here? He's talking spiritually. There's two spiritual families. And Satan is the head of a spiritual family. And the lust, the strong desires of your father Satan, you willingly do it. Now, we've been over this verse a bunch of times, but we're going to do one more thing with this verse. You see that term, willingly do them or willingly do it? It's the same word that's up in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. This is not just do. This is the word poeo, which comes from our English word. We get the word poem from it. It means that they not only do the deeds of the Father, they craft them, which indicates premeditation and a pattern. So there are some in Satan's family. I'm going to show you it's not all of them. There are some in Satan's family who are minions of Satan and used by Satan in his parallel kingdom to carry out Satan's desires. Now we have seen, and we'll see again, that these people are the ones that are doing his will on a regular basis, are called his sons. Now I want to show you a parallel. Now first of all, let's go to Matthew the 4th chapter and let's prove that Satan has his kingdom. Oh, you mean there's more than one kingdom in Scripture? Yeah, there's about 10. There's the kingdom of his dear son, there's the kingdom of the God, there's the kingdom of the heavens, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men, and there's the kingdoms of Satan. And each of those kingdoms have multiple forms. What are you saying? Well, we're in the city of Tiger. Is that not a government or a kingdom in scriptural terms, a realm of authority? We're in the county of Washington. Is that not a government? We're in the state of Oregon. Is that not a kingdom or a government or a realm of authority? We're in the United States. And if some of our politicians had their way, there would be another level. Well, we're in Metro, which is another governmental level. And if some politicians got their way, there'd be a third one called the United or a sixth one called the United Nations. We are in multiple governments at the same time. So it is of kingdoms in Scripture. Now I'm going to say it. We'll get there maybe later today. We're in Satan's kingdom. We're in the world, but we do not belong in it as to our source. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Jesus is being was chased or guided or pushed by the Holy Spirit up in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The Holy Spirit set Jesus in the realm of his humanity up in an environment to prove that he was absolutely impeccable, meaning he couldn't sin. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan tempted him, and he didn't succumb to any of them. Now, he was tempted, but he didn't succumb to any temptation. And during those temptations, only three of which we have recorded in Scripture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have one of the temptations in verse 8 of the 4th chapter of Matthew. And again, the devil takes Jesus up into an exceedingly high mountain. Do you know what that is? Did you know that's a miracle? Not all miracles come from God. This is supernatural. Takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world system. Did you know that's another miracle? He showed him in a pictorial way something that represented all the kingdoms of the world at one time. That was bigger than a stretch screen. Another supernatural miracle. Now watch. And the glory... No, let's stop. The word cosmos there, the word for world. If you have a Schofield Bible, just not selling them, used to, not selling them. But if you have a number 2 there, down at the footnote, it tells you that the word cosmos means order. It means something that has an organization to it. It means something that that is appreciated or arranged. And it became to mean beauty. Where do we? What do we got in English that we as an equivalent to it? Cosmetic, making women beautiful. Hopefully women, not men. Cosmetic comes from this same word. So the world system has an order, but look at the rest of the verse. And the glory of them, all these kingdoms. Satan's kingdom has something that is can be appreciated. Now remember, it's antipodal to God's, but it has an organization and it has its own glory. Why does God do things? For his glory. Why does Satan do things? For his glory. He wants to be like God. But the world system, I'm telling you, Satan has a world system, and as Christians, we're to be in it, but not belonging to it. And there's many things that are repugnant and against the Christian life. But if you took the world system away from unsaved people, you would see how valuable the world system is. Let me say it another way. Tyrannical governments over savage people is better than savage people with no tyrannical government. You figure that out. It's called Arab Spring. Okay? So it does have a glory all to itself. So if Satan, next verse, verse 9, and Satan said to Jesus, all these kingdoms, these things, I will give to you. Who did they belong to? Could Satan give them away if they didn't belong to him? No. So the kingdoms of this earth. Now we're going to go to Ephesians 2nd chapter. It says he's the ruler of this world system. Called the prince of this world system. He's the ruler of this world system. And we need to remember that he's in charge of that. So in Satan, in his parallel kingdom, he has sons, and we're going to look at them in a minute. But to show what his parallel sonship means, I'm going to show you something about our sonship. I'm not saying we're sons of Satan. I'm saying we're sons of God two different ways. But in looking at our sons of God, we will get an explanation of the word son when Satan uses it. The reason I'm doing this is because there's a Christian doctrine about sonship that is so misused that I want to get it right so that we can get Satan's sonship correct. The word son, we have two words translated son in the original. One is technon, which means born one. Born one emphasizes, it can be the same person. If you're called a born one or children in Scripture, that indicates what family you're in, born out of. If a person is called a son in Scripture, it emphasizes privilege and position. Got it? It does not mean mature son. It means potential position and privilege. So let's look at our sonship. Turn to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And we're doing this to show you how the word son is used in Scripture so that when we can see, look at the sons of Satan, we can see what that means. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And we want to look at the 26th verse. For you are all... Who's he talking about? Who's the you all? Go back to verse... verse 2 of the first chapter. Keep your finger here and go back to verse 2 of the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2. All the brethren which are with me and to the churches of Galatia. So who is the letter to the Galatians written to? Christians. When we get over to the 3rd chapter and we look at the 26th verse, who are the all here? You all, Christians. For you are all, now you have in the King James, children, it should be sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Who's a son of God now according to Scripture? Anyone that believes that Christ was the risen Lord who died for their sins. Christ Jesus, the risen, exalted Lord who died for their sins. That person is a son of God. Every Christian is a son of God. Turn over to 1 John. We've seen this before. We'll emphasize the different aspect of it. 1 John, the 3rd chapter. This is why, after initial salvation, every Christian is going to sin. I have a verse for that. It's in 1 John 1:8. No, it's in 1 John 1:10. It says, if you say you don't ever sin, you're a liar. That's one time you can call somebody a liar. I'll give you an example. It's sort of off the cuff, but it's true. I knew a preacher one time who had been married for 30 or 40 years, and he said he'd never had a fight with his wife. I knew he was lying at the get-go. 1 John 1:10, you read it on your own. What a pack of lie that was. But over in the 3rd chapter, we want to look at the 9th verse. Now, this is talking about family. Whosoever was born out, has been born out from, as to source, God, and that would be God the Father, this is his role, doth not practice sin. We talked about why we interpret it that way. You can come see me. Read the 5th chapter. You don't believe why you can't, a Christian cannot. This word practice has to do with have a purpose. It's as a craft. You cannot do it. Fifth chapter says the reason a Christian can't habitually sin as a practice is because they're going to go home to be with the Lord. They're going to die. That's why it's called the sin unto death. Four, why can't a Christian... Now, you have the word for in the King James. It would be better translated because. Why can't a Christian have a life of sin as a product? Because his, that would be God's seed, sperm, remains in him. So even back in 1 John 1:10, when a Christian sins, God's seed remains in him. Now, why does a Christian head ought to get that confessed? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be grieved and make us sorry for what we did, and we're going to agree with God that we did wrong. And we're going to call a sin. Which means we better know from Scripture what a sin is, instead of just making up stuff we don't like. So every Christian that is in the family of God, is in the family of God and is a son. I just read those two verses to you. And even if a Christian sins, a Christian still has the sperm of God the Father in him, and he's going to take care of his family. And Hebrews the 12th chapter says, if he has to spank us to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, he will do it. And the word for spanking there is like with a leather belt. Now let's go over to Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm going to show you a verse that seems to contradict everything I just said. But remember, if there's a contradiction in our mind in Scripture, where's the contradiction? In our mind. Scripture does not contradict itself. So we have to figure this out. Romans, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. You don't get it in the English, but if you listen to how I read this verse and translate it, you will see that these two verses can coexist and they're not mutually exclusive. Meaning that when it says in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, that we are all sons of God, when we read Romans, the 8th chapter and the 14th verse, we still are all sons of God. So what is the difference? Let's read it together. For as many, now watch, this is a present tense and it has this concept. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God. Now the word leading of the Spirit is in areas that Scripture doesn't speak to. There are certain verses that say this is what you do. There are certain verses that say a Christian cannot or should not do this. That's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. But in that gray area in between, when we want to discern what God would want, that's the leading of the Spirit. Let me just say this. We did this in a class recently that we were teaching. If you really want to know whether something's right or wrong, Scripture tells us, just think, if I'm doing this, do a mind if Christ comes back at that moment. That'll clean up 99.9% of the stuff. You would be proud, in a good sense, that Christ caught you doing it, then it probably is okay. I say probably because the mind can warp things. You got to watch the mind. It's got to be measured by Scripture. Now, in the 14th verse, for as many as being led, there's a condition here, by the whole Spirit from God, belonging to God, these, not they, these are the sons of God. What does that mean? I thought we were all sons of God. What this says is, now watch me, over in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, I didn't show it to you, but it's talking about position. In God the Father's mind, as he looks over at God the Son at his right hand and sees us in Christ, this is in the 4th chapter of Romans, it's also in the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians. When God the Father looks over at God the Son and he sees Rich Schaefer in Christ, he says, Rich Schaefer is my son. Where is that? Where is that? Up in the 3rd heaven. Romans the 8th chapter, the 14th verse, where's this? Down here. So if you mark in your Bible, Galatians the 3rd chapter is baptism of the Holy Spirit. You saw that in the next verse if you read ahead. Here it's talking about regeneration. Down here on earth, when I am led by the Spirit and do what the Spirit leads me to do, I'm acting like a son. So I'm positionally a son all the time. But you know, most Christians don't act like a son most of the time. That's why the church is failing. Both are true. Here it's conditional. When we function as sons, it's when we're living up to our potential up in the third heaven. Not always true for me, not always true for you. And very rarely true for most of Christendom. But all Christians are sons of God. Not all Christians act like it. That's the difference in the two passages. Now, having said that, let's apply this to Satan and his sons. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew, the 13th chapter. I'm telling you, I've had this wrong in my mind in my early years where I thought that this included like people out in the world. But if you watch very closely what I'm going to point out here, Satan's sons are in the church. Satan's sons are not out there at the head of politicians. They're not there at the head of governments, I meant to say. They're not out there in high-profile situations other than in the church. Watch what we're going to show you here from Scripture in Matthew, the 13th chapter. This is a parable that is... People say, they can't get it right. They say, Christ spoke in parables to make things easy. Let's get a verse on this. Keep your finger here. Let's see, it's on the left-hand side of the page. Well, it's right here in the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, look at the 12th verse. Matthew 13:12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, talking about those that are not with him, from him shall be taken away. This is talking about spiritual truth. In other words, he's saying those close to me will get more truth. Those that are not close to me will get less. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables. That would be the ones that have less would get less. Because they seeing, see not. This is mentally see. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. So why did Christ speak in parables? So that the people that weren't near to him wouldn't understand him. Now, it works out in the 13th chapter, when he speaks to the disciples, they come to him and ask him to interpret it. So when we get down to the 24th verse, we can understand it because we're close to him. Got it? So in the 24th verse, he says, I speak another, the same sort of parable. He put forth him, the kingdom from the heavens is likened unto a man. Who's the man? Keep your finger here and go over to verse 37. Because this is the man that soweth. And he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now we go back to the 24th verse. The man, put an X over that, that's Christ, which sowed the fitting seed in his field. What's the field? Turn, if you will, over to verse 38. The field is the world. So ultimately, even though Satan has his kingdoms in the world system, beyond that parameter, God is in charge of all, and the field is the world. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to prove it today, but I got multiple verses say that Christ's death on the cross was enough to save. I got seven of them. Say Christ's death on the cross was enough to save every human being. So the whole world, he's redeemed the whole world. Now it doesn't get applied to the whole world. It only gets applied to those that believe in him. Back over to verse 24. And he sowed the good seed in the field. Now one of the saddest, go back to verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. What did I just show you in Galatians, the third chapter? When you believe in Christ Jesus as your risen Savior who died for your sins, what does it say? It says you're a son of God. So this picture here is that when Christ sows the seed in the world, which he's paid for the whole world, he sows his seed in the world. The seed that he sows are what? Sons of God. Now let's keep going. Verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy, who's the enemy? Go down to verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Whoa. Hey, this parable stuff is easy. All you got to do is read the rest of the chapter. Okay? Why are you doing this? Do you know most theologians come here and can't figure out what this means, or they make it mean whatever they want it to mean? I would say you can't say the field is anything else but the world. Why? Because I got a verse that says that's what it is. But while men sleep, now that's men that are in the church. If you mark in your Bible, put Ephesians 5:14. Sleep is one of the ways the metaphor sleep is used. It's Christians not acting like Christians. Christians acting just like unsaved people. But while men sleep, his enemy, Satan, comes and oversows. They're used to having the Bible sows, oversows tares. And I showed you last week, and then we're going to get into some new product today. What happens is when we sow a straight line in our garden, you know why we do that? Because we come from an organization and we sow straight lines so that we can tell where the weeds are. Because when things germinate, almost every plant that germinates comes up with two primal leaves like this. And you can't tell the good seed from the bad seed. So you sow them in a straight line. And that way you can weed the stuff that's out here. Well, Satan, in this parable, he sees this straight line. And he comes and puts his seed not alongside, but oversows in the same row. Do you see the picture? What's the row? What's the row that Christ sows? It's the church, isn't it? Where is the row that Satan sows? In the church. So the sons of Satan, how do you know those are the sons of Satan? Turn, if you will, down to this is where we're going. The last part of halfway through verse 38, chapter 13, Matthew. But the tares, that's the oversown seed, that's the false wheat that actually is noxious to eat, which does not bear true wheat. But the tares are the sons, not children, the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So in the same row that Jesus sows his seed, Satan's going to sow his seed. Christ's seed is called sons. What are Satan's seeds called? Sons. With position and privilege. In the church. They're sown in the church. Now I want to give you an example of what this sowing means. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Now here we're going to see the true seed being sown. And you're going to see that God, although Jesus, actually all three persons of the Godhead have to do with this sowing. Here you're going to see that God uses human instrumentality to sow the church. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And I should set up this passage. Corinth is an example of the list of the works of the flesh over in Galatians, the 5th chapter. They were raw. I read the 5th chapter, the first verse. I know they were raw people. R-A-W. Not anything we want. And here, in this passage, he's talking about some were following men of different stripes. And he's going to allude that to that. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3. Who or what then is Paul? And what is Apollos? And here's what they are. But ministers through whom you believe. Human instrumentality of God's divine plan. Did Paul save these people? No. Did Apollos save these people? No. But God, who's saving? Not Jesus, but Jesus. Who's picking the good seed in the parable? Jesus. It works out, if you read Titus 3:5, it's the Holy Spirit that saves us. By the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Get that? Believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Here you have the ultimate source of salvation being God. For I, Paul, have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So when somebody is led to the Lord, one of the pictures in Scripture, and there's several different points of view, is that the seed is planted, and human instrumentality plants that seed, human instrumentality waters it, but God's the one that makes it grow. Did you just see that? Back over to our parable. Who's sowing the seed? Christ. Now it works out. I better be very careful with this. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sins. It's the Holy Spirit convicts us of a need of a Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that washes us with a lavering of regeneration and makes us born again. It's God the Father that plants His seed in the female matrix called the concept of the gospel, and a new life is born spiritually. All three persons, different point of view. But God does use human instrumentality. So in our parable, as Jesus sows the seed, the way that is done is through human instrumentality. 1 Corinthians 3, the first chapter. Now, we want to look at these sons of Satan. If you'll turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter, we're going to show you something about his sons. Now, remember, not all unsaved people are children of Satan. Satan is their father. How do you say? John 8, chapter 44th verse. Argue with that. But some of the unsaved family of Satan spiritually act and do as a craft what God or what Satan wants, and they're called his sons. We saw that that's what he plants. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't think he has a very good germination rate. We planted some beans this year, and usually you get 100% of germination of beans. This year, I think I got 10%, but I think the deer had a little something to do with that. But Satan, my picture is that he sows seed, but not all of them mature. You know why? Not all of them become his sons where he can manipulate them. You know why? Because they all have a sin nature. And Satan, in a sense, has the same problem that there is with the church. The church is prohibited to manifest the life of Christ because of the flesh, primarily. And Satan's program is prohibited primarily by the flesh as well. But in Ephesians, the second chapter, we're going to start seeing how these sons of Satan operate and that they have supernatural ability. I don't say this to excuse myself, but I have heard messages from people that I could tell were not of my family because of when they gave the altar call, they didn't give the plan of salvation, or they put works in there somewhere. I have heard them speak for an hour straight and not miss one word. I'm telling you straight out, if you hear somebody speak for an hour on Scripture, no, let's do it this way. They speak about Scripture without using Scripture for an hour and not one mistake in terms of their utterance, that's a red flag because they have supernatural help. Here's the verse. Ephesians, the second chapter, the second verse. Talking about these Christians prior to their salvation. Where in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age, that's the present evil age, which is the archetype of the present evil age is Satan himself. That's over in Galatians, the first chapter. As the quality of this world system. Now, Satan is the epitome of this present evil age, and Satan is the ruler of this world system. According to the ruler of the authority of the air, so Satan's kingdoms at this point are limited to the atmosphere on earth. That's not true back in Genesis, prior to Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. Authority of the air. Now, what is he called here? The spirit that now energizes the sons of the specific disobedience. What was it said? What did it say? The false seed was sowed in the church over in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. It said that the false seed were the sons of the devil. Here it calls them the sons of disobedience, and it says that they're energized, they're empowered, they're given supernatural ability by whom? The Spirit. So here we have an identification of Satan as a spirit being. And as a spirit being, he's going to empower some of his children who aren't so partaking of the flesh, it precludes it. But he's going to empower some of his children to implement his plan to thwart the church and bring glory to Satan. He wants to be like God. All things are constructed for God to prove his opinion of himself, God's glory. Satan constructs his kingdom to prove that he can organize things too, take care of his children too, and get some of his children to act like sons by empowerment. And now, you see the word now there, energizes the sons of disobedience. But here he's called a spirit. Now that helps us identify Satan in other places. This is a familiar one. We've just been over it. If you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, when he's talking about Christians having a doubting the future, which we should never doubt, Christians having trepidation about the future, Christians having spiritual fear in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 2, and you should not be so quickly shaken in mind. He's talking about having a mind of fear in terms of the future, because he's going to give them some truth in this passage that tells them don't worry about anything, because the wrath to come is not for you, it's for the unsaved. Stay with it. We'll get that in a minute. Verse 2, or troubled or alarmed in the mind, neither through a quality of spirit. Now here you don't have the article, so what it's saying here is that when you get in your mind, talking to the Thessalonians, when you get in your mind that you think you might go through the day of the Lord specific to this passage, you didn't just think that up on your own. Either a demon or Satan gave you that doubt about the future. I have a little saying to kind of drive this home. First of all, there's multiple scriptures that say Christians will not go through the tribulation. We will not see the wrath of God on your own. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Romans 5:9, we won't see the wrath that's predicted and prophesied throughout the minor prophets of the Old Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we won't even see any quality of wrath. The wrath of God is never seen until the tribulation when the church is gone. But having said that, I have a little saying. If these Christians who think they're going to go through the tribulation want to go, I'm going to let them. Meaning they don't have a clue if they are Christians. And so he's saying that whenever we start worrying about the future, oh, I'm going to go off. Oh, are there going to be a war? Hey, if it gets like the description of the book of Revelation, 70% of it talking about the tribulation, if that happens, I ain't going to be here. But you can stay if you want. I do care. But I'll pretend like I don't care. But if we ever get those thoughts of trepidation about the future, this passage says that that's an attack of a spirit. Ultimately, the spirit, Satan, or his minions, his demons. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we'll see another spirit. That is the Satan as he works behind the scenes in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 12th verse. I'm going to tell you that I think that this verse is translated wrong in that they did not capitalize spirit here where they should. So I'm going to tell you where that should be. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now we receive not the spirit pertaining to the world. What spirit would that be? What spirit is in charge of the world? This has an article in it. It means that spirit and no other. What spirit is in charge of the world? That spirit is called, with a little s, that pertaining to the world is Satan. So let's read it that way. Now we have not received Satan pertaining to the world, but we have received the capital S spirit, which is from God. Got it? So in your Bible, that second spirit that is in the lowercase, make it a capital. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. And what it's saying is that unsaved people have the devil or have Satan act as, in a sense, like the Holy Spirit acts like for us. What did it just say over in John the 8th chapter? Whatever Satan does for his sons, whatever he gives them a strong desire to do, they willingly do it. So when a Christian is being led by the Spirit in a correct way, it's called a son of God. Functionally, all Christians are sons of God positionally. When an unsaved person does what Satan wants them to do, it's called a son of God. A son of Satan, rather. And where is it, according to the parable? In the church. Not out in the world. If you turn to 2 Timothy, we want to look at the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and again, we'll see this spirit influence. And what I'm trying to do, we have the word and term Satan, devil, throughout the New Testament, but I'm showing you some even additional passages that indicate his ability to manipulate things. In 2 Timothy, we want to look at the first chapter and the 7th verse. For God hath not given us a spirit of cowardice. Now, what spirit would tempt us to be cowardly spiritually? Satan. So this doesn't have the article, so it's not talking about Satan specifically, 2 Timothy 1:7. This verse is talking about Satan and or his demons. So when a Christian is attacked to be cowardly in spiritual things, we've covered this. This isn't talking about I'm scared to walk out in front of a car. This is talking about somebody asks you about why you're different and you're scared to tell them because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you get saved? Well, I'm not. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Always be ready for the answer for the hope that lies within you. It doesn't say go blab it all over. It says, let's do that. Let's go over to Peter. Let's go over to Peter. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. This is how we're supposed to operate. We don't go blobbing out. And I used to belong to a church where we had to go. One of the things I hated most in my life was to be a salesman. And one time when I was a young kid, I thought that the only way to make money is I was going to sell Christmas cards. And I went on, I'm telling you, it was one of the worst experiences of my life. It was more painful than some of the athletic injuries I've had, where I had to knock on doors and try to tell people to buy these stupid cards because I'd get half the money. Couldn't do it. Most Christians think that that's what they're supposed to do with Christ. We got to go out and sell Christ so we can give it to him by the year 2000. Never gave it to him at all, did they? That was a few years ago. No, we don't sell Christ. If you want to know why, it's because the 16th chapter of the book of John says it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people that they need Christ as their Savior. I've had people tell me, I'm getting off the point, but it makes sense. I've had people tell me that you got to be careful your glasses are clean because while you're trying to lead them to the Lord, they might like look at your glasses and see it has a smudge on it, and then that'll knock them off of your argument. I don't argue Christ. I've had them say, you've got to ask the Lord to give you the right tie so that people don't stare at your tie or that you don't have a spot on your tie or that it doesn't disrupt your plan of salvation that you're going to give to them. Listen, you can get all the sales pitches you want. You can be better than Amway. You can be better than these telemarketers that call and try to get you to buy something that's not worth anything. You can be better than those people on TV that say, but wait, you can get a second one. You know what I'm talking about. And you can't lead anybody to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit does it for you. Here's how you're supposed to have an attitude. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Now watch how I translate this. But set apart the Christ as Lord in your heart. That would be your new heart. What is this is saying is there's a condition for answering people when they ask you. First of all, you have to be acting like the head of the body is the head of the body. First of all, you have to be acting like Jesus Christ is your Lord. And most Christians don't do that ever, and none of us do it all the time. But when we do have that relationship in our heart where we have set apart Christ as Lord, that we should be ready always to give a defense to everyone that asks us for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Somebody comes up to you. I had a guy who worked with me for 6 years. He said, you know, you're different. What is it? It took 6 years. And then I gave him the answer. I didn't blab about Christ for 6 years. I don't have the gift of evangelism. But I gave him the answer. If I hadn't have given the answer, what enemy would I have been attacked by? By Satan. I can't remember how we got here, but I remember where I want to go. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, we're talking about the sons of Satan. The sons of Satan are mentioned in Matthew the 13th chapter. They're mentioned twice in Ephesians the 2nd chapter, or Ephesians, and once in the book of Colossians. And we've tried to show you from Scripture what the difference between a son and a child is. Over in the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, we read verse 3, but I fear lest by any means the serpent, now we know the serpent because we know Revelation the 12th chapter, is one of the titles of Satan, and we know from the New Testament, because we have four citations in the New Testament, that serpent that tempted Eve was being influenced or being controlled by Satan. You can read Genesis without the New Testament, and you don't have a clue that's Satan. Okay? But now I know it's Satan. That's called New Testament glasses interpreting the Old Testament. But I fear lest by any means that serpent is talking about a person who completely deceived Eve through his craftiness so that your minds should be corrupted with the simplicity of the Christ. Now what it's saying is that the body of Christ is a simple doctrine. Anybody can figure it out. You know what? How to put that in modern terms? Anybody that understands the body of Christ can understand it in one simple, not simple in terms of demeaning, but simple in that it's not complex. Team. Put it in modern terms. The body of Christ is a team. And what happens on a basketball team when one person isn't pulling their load? The whole team fails. One guard, offensive guard on a football team, doesn't block a person and their quarterback's no good real quick. Baseball, the catcher drops the ball on every pitch. The pitcher's no good real quick. The body of Christ, if you were to put it in modern terms, can be described as teamwork. Now, there's some subjugation to the head as well. So what it's saying here is the doctrine of the body of Christ has a purity and a simplicity. There's no conflict if you understand it. But who is going to try to disrupt the teamwork in the body of Christ? What person is going to try to disrupt with his parallel kingdom, giving you clues, the teamwork that should be in the body of Christ? Satan, watch this. For the one coming, preaches another of the same sort of Jesus. Now I'm going to say something, and if you don't like it, come and ask me about it. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, never once gave the Christian life. Oh, he gave the Beatitudes. Go live them. The meek will inherit the earth when the strong people step on the back of their necks today. That's future. I won't get into that. But there's people with missing members trying to live by the Beatitudes, okay? They preach another Jesus, not the same one Paul preaches. We'll show you which one he preaches in a minute. Which we have not declared with authority. Or you have not received another of a different kind of spirit. What would the other different kind of spirit be here? Satan. We've received the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. We can't turn there because of time. But we have not received the spirit of Satan. What you have not received, and another different kind of gospel. Oh, you mean there's more than one? Yes, there's multiple gospels in Christendom today. And the first thing they'll do is they'll leave out the resurrection. The second thing they do is they won't mention that he died for your sins. A third thing, not in order of frequency, but in order of how I'm thinking of them today. The third thing they'll do is they'll say, the gospel is really good, and you got to prove to God that you believe the gospel, and you prove to God that you believe the gospel by works, called lordship for salvation. Those are another of a different kind of gospel. Who's perpetrating, who's facilitating those other different kinds of gospels in this verse? Satan. All he's got to do. Do you realize that when you and I have faith, it has its validity in the object of that faith? The object in our faith for salvation is the crystalline clear gospel that Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That and that alone saves us. Add to it, take away from it, you ain't saved, buddy. That's Scripture. Another of a different kind of gospel which we have not accepted, you might bear well with me. Look down at verse 13. For such, going back to these other people preaching another kind of gospel, are false apostles. Now, Paul was an apostle, could do three kinds of miracles. And apparently these false apostles did talk so well and did such good miracles, not everything supernatural is from God, that the Corinthians thought the false apostles were the real apostles and thought Paul was the fake. Would you not think that they are tares sown in the church right alongside the true church? For such are false apostles, tricky, cunning workers, masquerading or transforming or disguising. This word has to do with disguising what's outside, hiding what's inside. It's an outward manifestation. Think of a masquerade ball here. So I'll translate it masquerade or disguising. Such are false apostles disguising or masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. So a son of Satan doesn't go around and say, let's start a... I saw in the paper the other day, or I don't read the paper, on the MSN, I saw where the satanic church of Satan is trying to get after school programs in every school in the nation. I can tell you from Scripture that they are not the church of Satan. They're the church of the flesh calling themselves Satan. Because where does Satan masquerade? In this passage, in Matthew the 13th chapter, where is Satan sowing his false seed? Outside the church or in the church? Are these false apostles outside the church or inside the church? No, they're inside the church. False apostles of Christ. But you shouldn't. This should not be a new idea to you. Don't marvel, for Satan himself masquerades or disguises himself as an angel of light. There's a lot more there we won't get. Therefore, it is no great thing that he, Satan's ministers, this word for minister is deaconos, means like deacons. The deacons working for Satan, they masquerade as deacons of righteousness. So a son of Satan doesn't come up and say, hey, I'm as raw as they can be. Listen to the blue language I can use. Listen to how abusive I can be to law. The son of Satan comes up and says, man, look how good I am. I can preach for an hour and not make one mistake, and I have the best illustrations, and I can talk about Scripture without using Scripture better than anyone. Son of Satan. How do we know them? By their plan of salvation. Ministers of righteousness, now this is where we're going, whose end shall be according to their works. We can know them by their works. Now I'm not saying that we should have a purge within the church, but I am saying that we need to be discerning. And according to this passage, it says that Satan is going to perpetrate false gospels. And the one thing that we can know, every Christian head ought to know what the gospel of salvation is. And if you smell something wrong, and if you hear somebody say something wrong, and if they present it wrong, Scripture says you go to them once, twice, and the third time they're out the door. That's Scripture. We do not try to change the world to be like this. We can't even clean up our own mess within the church. That's why I don't mind that this is not a big church. It's already been sifted. Keep preaching the Word of God as Pastor Warren does and I try to do. The Word will drive them out. If somebody's sitting there and doesn't know the plan of salvation, if the Holy Spirit doesn't reprove them and convince them it's the right plan, they'll eventually leave. they'll eventually leave. So Satan has a parallel kingdom. And trust me, he wants to take care of his children. I showed you in Matthew, the fourth chapter, that Satan has kingdom, his kingdoms have glory. And it has order, and he's trying to take care of his people. Trust me, if you took away all government, the history of government is a history of tyranny. But if you took away tyranny, you have nothing but chaos. And I told you, if you want a modern example, it's called the Arab Spring. They took away these tyrannical governments, and man, those people are gone crazy since then. Oh, let me give you one more thought. I'll look it up and get the right chapter. If you want to know what's going on in the Mideast on your own, read, where's this character? I think it's the 19th chapter. No, it's over here. About what you can... Oh, there it is. You read the last part of the 16th chapter of Genesis and you've got your Mideast foreign policy, okay? You read it on your own. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We realize that it has great applicability to our life. And we ask as we look through our life and examine as we're going to plan our everyday life, that we plan it according to the truth that you have in your scripture. And we'll be giving you thanks.